The Gospel of John, chapter 17. We're looking at verses 1 through 5. I've entitled it, The Glory of God and the Good Life. The Glory of God and the Good Life. All of us want to live. People. Every person alive has a desire to live. We have a compelling, sometimes even unconscious, desire, drive to be alive. And I think it's displayed even vividly when disaster strikes of whatever kind, which threatens to take life. We see men going to great lengths, struggling against huge odds sometimes, just to live, to stay alive. But of course, it's not just the mere existence that we want, is it? It's not just being there, being able to function, that we're really after when we have this drive to be alive. What we really want is some kind of meaning, some kind of joy, some kind of purpose and pleasure in life. We want to feel like, in other words, like life is worth living. Now, some people, faced with difficulties in life, will try to get this kind of satisfaction, this purpose, even through mind-altering substances, such as drugs or alcohol. Others will go to live on the wild side, always looking for the next party, the next upper, the next relationship, the next adrenaline rush. Others, however, on a more temperate side, will adopt the philosophy that the best way to maximize happiness or pleasure in life is to enjoy all things in moderation. That is, to work hard, to be a good person, to live by the laws, to just be a good citizen, and that's the way to actually get the most purpose out of life. But whatever course they choose, people always want to live the good life. We want life to be good. And when Jesus came to this earth, mankind saw in the flesh the embodiment of life. John 1, verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Right there is life. That's what you're looking at when you look at Jesus. You're seeing what life is. In fact, he came to give life, the very life which we as humans desperately long for. However, as we've seen even going through the Gospel of John, he didn't promise to bring the good life as people so often define it, or as we so often desire it and strive for it. He promised to give us something called eternal life. Eternal life. And in our text this morning here, Jesus tells us what eternal life is. And what it's all about. John chapter 17, let's read verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Our text this morning is somewhat unusual among the passages of the Bible because, as I mentioned earlier, in it we are treated to a conversation or a prayer between God the Son and God the Father. This is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible, John chapter 17. The most significant look into his praying to his Father. And in this prayer from Jesus to God the Father, we are given the privilege of listening in on the things that mattered the most to Jesus when he was approaching the most significant part of his earthly ministry, as he is coming now to the cross, that which would glorify him. He's now sharing with his Father the things that matter most to him at that very point. And so the setting of this prayer is significant. I'm sure most of you here today are familiar with the story. In eternity past, God the Son was with God the Father. And he was God. sharing fully in the glory of the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But when the time was right, just over 2,000 years ago, the Father sent the Son on a mission. And in order to accomplish that mission, the Son humbled Himself and became a man, being born as a baby by the Virgin Mary. And His earthly parents named Him Jesus. And Jesus' purpose here on earth was to reveal, to make known God the Father, to display His glory, His greatness, and His goodness, so that men would worship Him. And yet Jesus did that in a way that no man would dream of, that men would naturally come up with. Of course, He did do things like miracles, amazing feats of power that men marveled at. He also showed kindness and love to many, and men might think of that as revealing who God was, revealing God's glory. But I think we've seen even through the Gospel of John how in order for men to see the glory that is being revealed here, for them to see God as He's being revealed in the face of Jesus Christ here, something more is necessary than merely seeing miracles and seeing Jesus' acts of love and kindness. You see, many people saw those things firsthand and turned away. They didn't see God. They didn't see His glory. They weren't drawn to Him in repentance and faith and love and obedience. You see, men were, in that day, and are in our day, living in spiritual darkness. The problem men have with seeing God and seeing who God is not merely a lack of information. Jesus didn't come to give us more information that we didn't have before, although He did give us more information. See, the problem is a moral problem. The problem is sin. And that was pointed out way back in chapter 1, the Gospel of John, where Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the problem that keeps men from seeing God. In order for Jesus to fully reveal God the Father, He had to deal with this problem of sin. And it is precisely in dealing with this problem of sin that Jesus most fully reveals the glory of the Father. When men think of God having glorious greatness, we tend to think in categories of, say, a triumphant king crushing his enemies in battle and coming away with spoils and being lauded for his strength, displaying his power in that way. And thus the disciples of Jesus so often even looked for Him to establish an earthly kingdom, to defeat the Roman armies, to set Israel free, to be their king and have a glorious kingdom. Isn't that what we want if we're going to see the glory of God and know Him? Well, there's some truth in that kind of conception, but it's only part of the story. God's glory is most poignantly revealed in His redeeming love. It's God's very character to be a God who is righteous and also forgiving, to be one who is high and holy and lifted up, and yet one who dwells with those who are of a humble and contrite spirit. That's His nature. And this character is displayed supremely in the mission that Jesus accomplished by dying on the cross, because it was Jesus' death on the cross that effected, that brought about a relationship between this holy God and sinful men. It revealed God and brought about a relationship. You see, this revelation of God was, again, not merely giving information, but bringing men into a right relationship with God whereby we might know Him. You see, the very death of Jesus that looked like such a shame, such a disgrace, such a failure to the world, was actually God's means of bringing glory to Himself by bringing life to men. Now, I've filled in that background, the story, if you will, because it really is crucial to understand in order to grasp the full point of what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 17 as He prays to His Father. As He prays this prayer, He's on the threshold of His bloody death. He had shared the Passover meal with his disciples. And now he was about to become the ultimate Passover lamb. And even though it was late, it was dark, it was night, they were now on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where the drama of Christ's crucifixion would begin. He had given his final instructions to his disciples, and now he pauses to pray, to communicate with his Father, and also then to let his disciples hear him communicate with his Father, in order for them to gain insight into the Father's great plan and thereby to be encouraged. And he's doing that for us today. And so he begins his prayer here by saying, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus kept referring to his hour, his day, his time, that it was not yet come. It was not yet here. But now, beginning in John chapters 12 and 13, he begins to say, now it's here. Now the time has come. God has his perfect timetable and his perfect plan, and he's working it out, and now it has come. The climax of his ministry on earth was about to be reached. It was a great hour. It was a terrible hour. But it was the hour of glory. The hour of glory. And glory is really what Jesus is praying about here in this text. Look at verses 1 and then at verse 5 as he begins and ends this section of his prayer. You'll find he's talking about glory. He says, Father, the hour has come. What's his prayer request? Glorify your Son. This is the main thrust of what he's asking. I want you, Father, to glorify me. Why is that? That the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. And he talks about that, and then he comes back to it in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's what he's praying for. Jesus is praying for his own glory, which would then produce glory to the Father. And if this is Jesus' primary request when he comes to this fatal hour in his life, when he comes to the climax of the Father's plan for his earthly life and ministry, I believe it should tell us something about the significance of our lives. What is the ultimate point of human history, of human existence, of your life? We said at the beginning, of course, that you have a drive to be alive, you have a desire to live, but why? What point is there for your existence today? Why are you here taking up space? If you really are just a random collection of molecules that just sort of happened because it happened, what is your point for being here? In fact, if you're taking somebody else's space up, maybe we should just eliminate you. You're just taking up space. But we all know that's not what our life is about. Why does it matter that you exist? I think it comes out in Jesus' prayer because he goes to the heart of God's plan. And the ultimate reason that you exist is the glory of God. It's been well said many years ago that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our reason for existence. That's the point of Jesus' life. That's why the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was Himself God. And that's the point of your life as well. And I would like to add this too, that it is right that we live for the glory of God. For God alone is the only one who is worthy of such glory. God alone is the sovereign one who controls life, who has life in himself, and who gives life. In fact, look at verse 2. Jesus even talks about this, or alludes to it at least, in verse 2. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. This verse gives the ground or the foundation for the request that Jesus prays in verse 1. Why is it right for him to pray that the Father would glorify him so that he could glorify the Father? It's because the Father had given to him authority. In fact, authority over all flesh. flesh speaking of mankind, but especially emphasizing the aspect of mankind as weak and fallible and liable to decay and die. We are flesh. Jesus Christ has authority over all mankind. What was the purpose of his authority? It says here, God the Father gave God the Son authority over all flesh, so that God the Son could give eternal life to all whom you have given him. We have a lot of giving going on here in this passage, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. But God the Father gives authority to God the Son so that God the Son can in turn give something to mankind. And it's eternal life. He gives eternal life to all those that the Father has already given as a gift to him. The Father has chosen people whom he gives as a gift to his Son. And the Son takes those people from the Father, and he takes the authority the Father gives him, and he gives to those people that the Father gives him eternal life. Now I want you to notice a couple things with me about this verse. First, Christ, Jesus Christ, is the sovereign dispenser of life. He's the sovereign dispenser of life. He has authority over all flesh. You see, the reason that the gift of eternal life to men is glorifying to God is because it is a gift. We don't have eternal life in ourselves. We die. But Jesus gives to us freely, as a gift, eternal life. In other words, it comes from God's grace. It comes from God's favor, from an overflow of himself giving to us. It's not something we can merit. It's not something we can earn. It's not something we can achieve on our own. And therefore, it is the ultimate revelation of the glorious goodness of God that he would give life to men who so desperately need it. They don't deserve it, but he gives it. Secondly, notice here, pay careful attention to what it is that Christ gives. It is eternal life. Now we need to understand what's meant by those words, eternal life. By these words, God is communicating to us something primarily about the kind or the quality of life that he gives to us. What kind of life is it? When he says eternal, he doesn't just mean never-ending. That is, it goes on and on and on and on forever. That's a great thing, and that is one of the characteristics of this kind of life. But it's also true that men will exist forever, although some will exist in eternal death. There is a kind of existence that you would not want to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. It would be the greatest curse you can ever imagine. In fact, it is the greatest judgment that God metes out on sinful men, to separate them from his presence and from his goodness and from his life forever in a place called hell. But when what Christ gives to his people is eternal life. It's the kind or the quality of life that he gives to men. In fact, he's brought this out already in the Gospel of John. For instance, in John chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, Jesus speaking here, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came," he's picturing himself here as the good shepherd, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." That's why I'm here. That's what my mission is. That's what I'm doing as the Good Shepherd. I'm giving people this kind of life, an abundant life, a life they can't have apart from me. It's the life, really, of the age to come, which has now become the present possession of those who believe in Jesus. John 3:36 tells us that the one who believes in the Son has life. Not will have someday, but has it. He has, as his present possession, the life that God gives, if he believes. You see, this is truly what we were created to have. It is, from God's perspective, the good life. Not from the world's perspective, but from God's. Now, I think it's just here that people go astray. We go astray because we do not seek life as a gift from God. And because we do not seek it for God's glory. We seek life in ourselves, and we seek it for our selfish purposes. We strive to fill our earthly existence with something to make life pleasurable, something to make life happy, something to make life meaningful, but it's also temporary. And we think we think that the way to make our life worthwhile is to live for ourselves, to live for our joy, to live for our own glory. But the irony of that is that living in that way is really nothing less than rebellion against God and idolatry in our hearts. And so in the end, we reap the rewards of our self-seeking. The wages of sin is death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. Living for yourself is the way to die. Living for yourself is the way to die. Living wholly for God is the way to truly enjoy life. So what really is life? Well, verse 3 tells us. What really is life? And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is life? It is nothing less than to know God. That's life. Now, if that strikes us initially as a little bit confusing, it invites us to dig into it a little more. What is this knowing God that constitutes life for us? Let me say it this way, and then we'll try to unpack this a little bit. Knowing God is a personal response of faith to God's gracious revelation of Himself in Christ. Knowing God is a personal response of faith to God's gracious revelation of Himself in Christ. It is personal. It's a response of your whole self, your whole person to God. It involves your mind. It involves your affections, your emotions, your will. You know, knowing God does have, and this is important in our day and age, have actual doctrinal content, like truth content to it. It's not just a feeling you have. It's popular in our day and age to believe in and to pursue after spirituality, an undefined, ill-shaped feeling of a relationship with a higher power. But is that knowing God? Is that life? Knowing God does have actual truth content. There are things that are true. There are things that are false. If you embrace what is false, then you do not know God. That's why we can stand up and say that Allah is a false God. And that if you embrace Him, you are embracing death. That's why we can stand up and say, contrary to some in the recent news media, that Mormonism is not Christianity. That if you follow the Jesus and the Father of Mormonism, you are following a false God and you do not have life. It has truth content. But it also involves our affections. It's a personal response of faith. It involves our wills and our emotions. It's a response of our whole person to God. It's not a mere affirmation of a creed. You know, we get the right statements down and that means we have faith. No, it's not a mere affirmation of a creed anymore that getting married is a mere recital of vows. Okay, it's a wholehearted commitment to God. Which brings us to the next point of this definition. Knowing God is a personal response of faith. It's a personal response of faith and trust. Jesus has made this abundantly clear already in the Gospel of John. When he says, for instance, in John 3, verse 15, whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus said also in John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And so as we come to the words which Christ has given to us, we respond in trust, which flows out into obedience. That's faith. And that's what knowing God is. It's a response, a personal response of faith. And then it's a response given by God's grace. Jesus said in John chapter 10, and I'll just turn there quickly. John chapter 10 and verse 25, as He speaks to the Jewish leaders, who are not receiving him, not receiving him as the good shepherd. They said to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." He said to them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my sheep, my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You see, this response of faith by which we participate in true life is something that's a gift of God's grace. It is given from a sovereign Christ who has authority over all flesh and who gives eternal life to those whom the Father gives to him, his sheep. In other words, we know God, if we can paraphrase a little bit, we know God because he first knew us. That's why the Apostle Paul says, for instance, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, "Now that you have come to know God," or rather, to be known by God, that's what's ultimately behind it. It's God's knowledge of you that enables your knowledge of him. We know God because he first knew us. And then it's a response as well, a response of faith. Knowing God is a response of faith to God's revelation of himself in Christ. Jesus has already said to his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is the revelation of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Knowing God is a response of faith to God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. He is the Word made flesh. And by the way, you can see in Jesus' amazing wisdom how what he is praying here is reaching back to everything the Gospel of John has just taught us and bringing it all right into his prayer. It's an amazing prayer. But what we can learn from that, this is knowing God. Knowing God is this personal response of faith to his revelation of himself in Christ, his gracious revelation of himself in Christ. And that's why we can see, as Jesus is praying here, that God is glorified in our living the good life, or what God calls eternal life. There is no conflict between seeking God's glory in everything and enjoying life, true life. Our knowing God is a revelation of his glory. The very fact that we do know him and can know him is an expression of his glory. It's an exaltation of his character and his work as accomplished in Jesus. Because apart from Jesus' work, we wouldn't know him. We couldn't know him. We wouldn't have that relationship with him. It's an amazing thing. You see, our knowing God clothes God and Christ with splendor to see the accomplishment of the cross applied in our lives. I said a mouthful this morning, but I want to close by asking, do you know God? Do you know him? Do you have this personal response of faith to his gracious revelation of himself in Jesus Christ and in him alone? Do you have that kind of a relationship with him? That is knowing God. That is eternal life. Which is nearly the same thing as asking, do you live your life for the glory of God? If you know him, that's what you do. You see, every one of you came here this morning with a desire to live and enjoy life. You wanted that enjoyment and that real life in all of your relationships with your husband, with your wife, with your parents, with your children, even your siblings. You wanted that real enjoyment of life in your career, your job, maybe in your home, in your homemaking. maybe your achievements and accomplishments in life. You wanted that. It pains you when life isn't the way you want it to be. It's because you have a desire for life. You're seeking to find satisfaction somewhere. Is it in money? Is it in a relationship? Is it in a dream of accomplishment that you cherish? Are you emotionally crushed when life doesn't turn out the way you had hoped? Well, this morning, as we just listen in on Jesus' prayer, I would urge you to put your trust in Christ alone as the only way to find true life in knowing God. In other words, I'm urging you to seek the glory of God in all things, and then Christ will be glorified, and the Father will be glorified, and you will enjoy eternal life.